Good morning. I have one announcement that is not in your bulletins that I'd like to share with you today. And there should be a... Is there that slide, I think, that we have for it? Anyway, it was something I forgot to put in. It's my fault. So to those who asked us about it or let us know, there's going to be a creationist versus atheist debate online, and it's going to be with Ken Ham, who is, of course, the creationist, the founder and president of Answers in Genesis, and he's going to be debating an atheist, who most of you know as Bill Nye, the science guy, and that's going to be done on Tuesday, February the 4th, at 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, so it's going to be 5 o'clock our time, and you can see the debate live on debatelive.org. So it's right there, debatelive.org. And if you're interested in seeing that, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it's going to be at the Creation Museum in near Cincinnati in Petersburg, Kentucky, which is home of Answers in Genesis. But wherever it is going to be on online. And the topic is creation a viable model of origins? And, of course, for those of you who have been with us in the last 4 years, we've done a lot of research on the issues dealing with creation versus evolution and the reliability of the scriptures, the reliability of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the book of Revelation, to be reliable and accurate, as we know God is always accurate in the words that he gives us. But the debate ought to be a very significant and important one for those of you that are interested in that. So we wanted to point that out for you. This morning, like one last time, as we're going through this little series of studies on the ABCs of Bible prophecy, to deal with a passage in Luke chapter 17. So if you will turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 17. We began a few weeks ago in verse 20 and read and started our study down through verse 37. Today we're going to look at the very last section, which is verses 32 through 37. And I'll bring you up to speed on what our outline was all about before, just kind of as a point of review. But I do want to mention that my desire in doing this, when it began, of course, was at the beginning of the year, back in early part of January. There's been a lot of personal issues that I've had to deal with, of course. And so it's kind of been separated by a few weeks. But in any event, my desire was to deal with this issue of Bible prophecy as it pertains to our entering into a new year and realizing that we're living in the last days, and that everything that Jesus described and the apostles, as well as the prophets, as they describe these things, looking at the future, the things that have been said are going to happen. Where we are living today is prime evidence that we are indeed in the last days. And therefore, the understanding of staying focused on these issues, considering what Jesus told us in Luke 21, verse 28, when he says, "Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." The fact that Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself." All of these things that we hear, and we're going to kind of touch upon them here in closing this particular little series out, were important. But there's an even greater thing that we want to deal with today. And so, as we get into the study, we need to realize and remember that these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is teaching his disciples as well as teaching us about the importance of the last days and understanding them. So we begin with verse 32. We closed with this last time. Remember Lot's wife. A very simple three-word sentence that is rich with a lot of meaning and understanding because of the next verse. First of all, we need to remember that we were told that as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And we talk about the conditions that were going to be taking place. But then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Well, he says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then Jesus went on to say, I tell you, in that night, in other words, when the day of the Lord begins, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. The significance of this particular verse is on the word taken. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Now we see another scenario, but it's Jesus is telling us that these things are happening at the same time. There's night in one scenario, there's day in the other. And we'll explain that. And the same with this third example. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. With all of these things that Jesus has said, the question comes to him from his disciples. They answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where? Where will these things take place? And so he said to them, wherever the body is. Now, let me make it very clear that in the Greek, it says wherever the carcass is. So you get a picture now and an understanding of the context of what Jesus is saying. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, which by the way are not just those beautiful eagles, you know, that represent countries like ours, you know, the golden eagle or bald eagle, whatever. But the word is used for eagles, it's used for vultures, it's used for buzzards, it's used for condors, it's used for any bird of prey. You all understand what that means. Where there's a body, they're circling around. Where the body is, or where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So, when we began, as I said, this short series of studies, on the ABCs of biblical prophecy, I wanted to take a very broad approach from the normal prophetic talk and terminology. We haven't dealt with all of the terminology that goes into eschatology and into the study of last things. But the focus, I wanted to focus on the main reason why we need to take Bible prophecy seriously. And that is that since the signs of the times and the times of the signs are apparently and obviously upon us, we've talked about them time and time again, over and over again, each and every one of us, and here's the reason, each and every one of us needs to be ready for the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Each one of us needs to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. He has warned us, the prophets have warned us, the apostles have warned us, but Jesus himself, again, he himself has made it clear, I'm coming again. The entire world today, whether they know it or not, or whether they know what the understanding is about it, but the whole world is focusing on the events that are taking place daily in the Middle East. We can't escape it. Certainly there are other areas of the world where we see a lot of things happening. They may be related somewhat, they may not be. But still it all comes back to that area called the Middle East, and particularly a place called Israel. And many, if not most, of the Middle Eastern countries have declared their hatred of Israel. The United States of America has been targeted by mostly Islamic terrorists because we are one of the few friends, and most powerful of them, of Israel. And as that last verse I read made reference, the vultures are gathering. The vultures are gathering. So it is important for us to pay attention, to pay close attention to what is happening in the Middle East and what is happening in Israel. Because there's so much of that already given to us in the Scriptures and in the Word of God. But the purpose of Bible prophecy is not like some board game or video game where you're given a few clues so you can figure out the mystery. The point of Bible prophecy is to warn you that Jesus is going to return Now, he's going to return simply because he said he would. But Jesus is going to return. We don't know exactly when that is, but it could be at any moment. And so you had better give your heart to him now. That's the importance of Bible prophecy. And I want to say it again. That the point of Bible prophecy is to warn you that Jesus is going to return. Simply because he said he would, but the scriptures make it clear. He's going to return. We don't know exactly when, but it could be at any moment. And so you had better give your heart to him now. That's the purpose. Now, if you're not listening, I'll say it again. Okay, so here it is. The point of Bible prophecy. Do I have to say it again? No, you're getting the picture here. I'm trying to make sure you guys are awake. Look, the game doesn't start till 4:30. I'm just letting you know right now. Get your mind off of that and put your mind here. All right? To disregard, and I want you to pay close attention. I'm very serious about this. To disregard the signs and the seasons and the prophetic warnings that are so clearly evident puts you back into the camp of Lot's wife. It puts you right back into the camp of Mrs. Lot. And that's not a good camp to be in. More on that in a moment. But the approach that I took in dealing with the ABCs of Bible prophecy began with Jesus' outline in this 17th chapter of Luke and tied into the Olivet Discourse, which is the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives before he entered into the city of Jerusalem before going through that week of Passover and then to the cross. So there in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, we call that the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives that Jesus gave about the end times. And folks, let me just say to you, there are some people today telling you that prophecy is not important. But if it was that important for Jesus in three major chapters to keep everything in perspective about the last days, then we ought to pay attention. We ought to pay attention because the days in which we're living, and we've said this time and again, and we've proven it by what we've seen in the news and what we see in the scriptures, we are living in the last days. Do I say that to scare you? I hope so. Or at least I say it so that you can see how serious it is. And not hide our head in the sand as if to say, well, maybe it'll all go away and everything's going to be cool. And the Cowboys will play in the Super Bowl next year. So I wanted to make sure you were paying attention here. I know how many of you are praying for that still. We began our outline last week. The time previous, the very first study, was dealing with the Lord's kingdom being both present and future, verses 28-23. In that, what we realized as part of the simple structure that Jesus gave us about prophecy is that the kingdom of God is both present in the fact that it is something that he said we would have in the midst of us, the very understanding of it, that he preached it. Remember, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God and repentance to enter into the kingdom of God. But Jesus then went further and he preached the very fact that there would be a coming kingdom, a future kingdom, in a certain place, of course, that being Jerusalem, where Jesus would enter in and sit on the throne of David, which is yet to come, but it's coming because Jesus said it would. So there is the Lord's kingdom being both present and future. And then we dealt with the fact that the day of the Lord, the day that he's talking about, is going to come like lightning. It's going to be quick and it's going to be fast. It's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be very rapid in the sense, and it's going to be worldwide. It's going to be not something that just happens gradually. And we saw that in verses 24 and 25. And then Jesus continued on in this understanding of prophecy by saying the conditions will resemble the days of Noah and Lot, verses 26 to 31. And what we saw there were that the conditions then are the conditions today. The conditions in Noah's time was wickedness. Very broad, general wickedness, but it was wickedness that was rebelling against God, rebelling against His truth, rebelling against the Word, and rebelling against the things of God and the people of God. Well, that's happening today. And not only that, but it was also that the condition would be resembling the days of Lot, where there was more specific kinds of sins in one region and community called Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had to destroy these communities, as well as, back in Noah's time, actually the whole earth. So there was that broad judgment, and then there was that specific judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in both cases, the conditions were the same. Wickedness. I think you'll agree with me that there is a tremendous wickedness in the earth today. I don't think we can get beyond that. And lastly, last time we dealt with Mrs. Lot's mistake, and that is that she loved the world more than she loved God. And the scriptures taught us, especially 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that John said, do not love the world nor the things in the world, because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And we have to make a decision about that. Will we love God more than we love this world? Will we love the things of God more than we love the things of this world? Can you consider for just a moment that in Noah's day, as the first raindrops began to fall from the sky, because up until that time, of course, there was no rain that would fall. There was a mist that watered the ground from within the earth. So there was no rain, as it were. But when God commanded Noah to build an ark, we remember that it took about 100 years, for the building of this ark. But in that time also, because of the implication given to us by Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which means that to be a preacher of righteousness meant that you went out in all of that time and you let people know that God was going to judge the world because of the wickedness of man. And if they didn't get their lives right with God, they were going to be destroyed, because God was coming to judge the world through a flood. And more than likely, most people laughed in his face. But then when those first drops began to fall, all the people who ran to their homes to gather their possessions, their wealth, and their things, when they realized that this preacher of righteousness, Noah, had in fact for years warned of that day and was right about it, rather than run to the ark, which, by the way, was remaining open, and there was actually room, as big as that ark was, there was room for more than just the animals. Had they run without their possessions, because remember what Jesus said? If you're living on your house stuff, don't come down and get your stuff. He just says, go, get away. To give us that understanding that, let the things of this world entangle you when Christ comes. And when things start being judged by God. So think about that. They could have run to the ark. Instead, they perished clutching their possessions. Just think about that for a moment. The point that Jesus was making is that we need to be ready and not let earthly things entangle us. And the example of Lot's wife, who left Sodom, but her heart was still there, was that she turned back towards what she left behind and longed for, and she perished for it. In other words, she was out of Sodom. Remember that God had sent those angels to take Lot out of Sodom and his family, his wife and his daughters, but made it very clear, do not look back upon the judgment. But Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt, obviously affected by the judgment that had come upon the city itself. And so she was out of Sodom, right? But Sodom was not out of her. Sodom was not out of her. That is why Jesus said, in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to preserve their life in this world You've oftentimes heard of people who want to be buried with things. One guy, I think in Amarillo, Texas, years and years ago, wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. I think they did bury him in there. As if he was going to take his Cadillac and ride down the streets of golden heaven. Doesn't happen. You don't take anything with you. You came into this world with nothing. You leave with nothing in this world, because that's the whole idea. Where you end up is what matters. Isn't that interesting that Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Where is your treasure? Jesus said that our treasure needs to be in heaven, not here on this earth. Because you're not going to take anything with you. Whoever seeks to save his life, that's the idea of preserving things that we have here. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. The idea of that is this, and it comes to this question that we need to ask ourselves. Are you willing to die to self and live for Christ? Are you willing to die to self? Die to selfish ambitions, selfish things, selfish desires, selfish personal issues. Are you willing to die to those things and live for Christ? Because that's what happens when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. That is why Galatians 2:20 has always been for me a standard of how we are to live and die and live in Christ. Paul said, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I am crucified with Christ. Death. Dying to self. That Christ lives in us. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Whoever seeks to save their own life by caring only for physical safety, but not caring for their soul, will in fact lose it. You know what Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24? He said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We understand what it means to deny self. But what about taking up the cross? You see, the disciples knew exactly what that meant. To take up a cross meant you were taking up a symbol, more than a symbol, you were taking up an instrument of execution. It was a symbol of death. Jesus was telling them, you deny yourself and you die and you follow me. So what he's saying is, we have to die to ourselves and be alive spiritually in Christ. And the only way we can follow him is to be alive in Christ, but dead to self. But notice what he goes on to say, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, whoever denies himself and takes up his cross for my sake, he's going to find true life. A life that is everlasting. A life that never ends. These bodies we're in, oh, I don't have to tell you, they get old. And they wear away. Sometimes we think, gosh, I'm not as handsome as I was 20 years ago. I'm not as beautiful as I was 30 years ago. You know, if Christ is in you, you're more beautiful. Because now you have the image of Christ in you. But these bodies, we're going to, we're not taking these with us. We actually get new ones when we go to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches us. So what are we trying to preserve? I want to live for his sake. I want to be found in him. And I want you to be found in him. But all I can say at this point is this: the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Now, let me be theological here for just a moment, because I think we need to understand that I'm not saying anything that's not true. We still need to receive Jesus Christ, don't we? That's a choice. We either receive Him or we don't. But we either choose wisely or we choose foolishly. And yet when we choose Christ, we will come to the realization that He chose us before the foundation of the world. But how do we know that? Because you choose Him. Then you'll know that He chose you. It's something we can't fully understand here. You know, some people say, oh, well, theologically, yeah. No, no, wait a minute. It's very clear in Scripture. When we've been told about Jesus, we're shown that gate that says on the gate, whosoever will come, you come. And you'll be received into the kingdom. And you come and you surrender to Jesus and you confess that you're a sinner and you do all these things and you say, Lord, then Lord, just become the master of my life. I receive Jesus. I accept the truth of what Christ has done in my life. I accept the truth that He died for me on the cross, that He shed His blood for my forgiveness, and that He rose again on the third day. I accept that. I believe it. And we receive Christ. And we enter through that gate that said, whosoever will come. But when we look on the inside, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world, as the Scripture teaches. So we learn a lot of things about the Lord when we choose Him. And He says to you, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But you still need to choose Him. Not only that, but you know, we sometimes think that we love God first. And then He says, you didn't love me first, I loved you first. Accept that, okay? Don't argue with God. Because I don't know why He loved any of you to begin with. Well, me too. But He did. And He chose you from the foundation of the world. I can't understand it. And I can only best express it the way I can, but I know one thing. I trust Him. I trust His love. I trust John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we're not done there yet, are we? That's His first coming. Now, when He comes again, there'll be a different story. Let's close this out. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is your soul worth to you? And does it matter if we know that the soul, that your soul is worth a lot to God? What profit is it to gain the world and lose that soul that is so precious to the God who created us? If it's not precious to us, the devil will give you something in return. He'll give you eternal punishment. Not that the devil will give it, but you accept that. So you exchange the wrong thing for what is good. So will you choose wisely? Or will you choose foolishly? Well, let's move on, because we need to really deal with this. The issues of separation and judgment. That is the next portion of Jesus' statement on the days to come. And in Luke 17, verses 34 through 37, it says, I tell you, and this again is Jesus' words to us. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. Please understand that this is a cultural thing and not so much something that we just say, oh, what does that mean? No, don't put anything in this. It's a cultural thing. We don't have time to go into all the detail, but one thing is for sure. Two men are in bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. The grinding took place at a certain time of day. Of course, sleeping is something that you do at night. So there's night, and then there's a part of day. And then you go into the next verse, it says two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus is describing time frames. But all of these things happening at one time. So there's some significance in that, which we'll touch upon in just a moment. But once this is stated, the most important thing, of course, is taken and one left. And they answered and they said, where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? So he said to them, wherever the body, wherever the carcass, roadkill if you want, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There the vultures, the buzzards, the birds of prey will be gathered together. Jesus is establishing the context of his end time scenario. There's no doubt that in this passage, Jesus was speaking of separation. One will be taken, one will be left. The question is he speaking of the separation that takes place when the Lord comes for his church at the rapture? Or is this speaking of the separation of believers and unbelievers in the time of the tribulation period? Now, I have done a number of in-depth studies on the rapture of the church taking place before the 7 years of tribulation as described by the prophets and in the book of Revelation. The key text that I have used, of course, John 14 verses 1 through 3, which I just quoted earlier to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to his own. He's speaking to his disciples. That where I am, there you may be also. I will come and receive you unto myself. So where I am, you will be. Now, is the end of that judgment? No, it's joy, isn't it, to be with the Lord? There is somewhat of a separation when we deal with the rapture of the church, of course, because the believers are taken and separated from the rest of the world that's going to stay for the judgment that's to come for 7 years. All right, well, the classic passage here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that deals with the rapture of the church. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there is going to be the catching up of the dead in Christ first. In that particular resurrection at the rapture. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now the phrase caught up in the Greek is the word harpazo in the Greek, which means to be snatched away. And those who are alive and remain shall be snatched away together with them in the clouds, which are the ones that were raised first because they were dead, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, by the way, the next verse says, therefore comfort one another with these words. We will have to say that the context here is not judgment. It's rescue. It's taking out of. And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus calls it that. Escaping, what he does in taking the church is escaping or rescuing. And then, of course, what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is what happens to us. It's the miracle. It's the impossibility that people in the natural world cannot understand. But God is God, and he can do whatever he wants. He can change us. From the corruptible to the incorruptible, from the mortal to the immortal. And he says in a moment, he says in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there is the dead first, and then we will be caught up with them. So these are the classic passages of the rapture of the church. Now, I'd like to say that our text in Luke deals with a separation at the rapture, but we must look at the context of the passage. There are many other scriptures that I've used. So if you've ever heard those teachings or you want to, let us know. We'll give you the CDs to go over them. But there is to be a distinguishing between Jesus coming for the church at the rapture with his second coming. Two distinct things. We're not here to talk about that, but we have to make that distinction. Because his second coming is when he returns with his saints. The scriptures tell us he will return with 10,000s of his saints. Well, when did he have the saints? Because he caught them up and put us away for 7 years until we come with him at the end of the 7 year period. So, he returns with his saints to establish his millennial reign in the city of Zion, Jerusalem. in that interim of time, the 7-year period, what is taking place? Judgments. How many of you have been with us on Wednesday nights going through the book of Revelation? Since chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, we've been dealing with the judgments that are to come during that 7-year period of time. The context in this passage, as well as in Matthew 24, is dealing with separation unto judgment. In both passages, the days of Noah are mentioned, indicating that the context is separation to judgment. At the rapture, believers are caught up to be with the Lord. When Christ appears at His second coming, to understand our text, the wicked are taken in judgment. One will be taken, one will be left. The wicked are taken in judgment, just as the wicked were taken in judgment and Noah was left on the earth. Although Noah also acts as a type of the rapture of the church, rescued from the judgment to come. By the way, those who are left are believers who will be privileged to be on the earth to populate the kingdom of Jesus Christ in physical bodies. So again, we have to understand this, that there is going to be a kingdom of God on this earth, the kingdom of Christ, where He reigns for 1,000 years. He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He talks about that. The books of Zechariah is very clear about it, and certainly a lot of other passages. But what we need to understand is that there are going to be nations. Well, nations are made up of people. Now, I've often said, you know, the people that are being left on the earth during the 7-year period of tribulation doesn't mean that all of them are going to perish, because there has to be some left to be in the nations that are going to be worshiping the Lord for 1,000 years on this earth. But God is going to come, because He knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff. He knows how to separate the good from the evil. And He knows every heart. He knows what He's going to do. And all of these things are going to take place because God has already told us this is how it's going to be. And by the way, if you were with us not too long ago when we were talking about the fact that in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, there is an angel that is going to go throughout the whole earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel and telling the people to fear God, giving them one last opportunity before the final judgments come against the wicked and against those who are rebellious against God and against Christ. So because God, you know, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come. So the continuation of the preaching continues until the very end, when people will say, no, we reject it. And then comes the judgment. So what we need to understand is that the prepared and the unprepared, mingled in close interaction, and I'm talking about the days of Noah and Lot, the prepared and the unprepared mingled in close interaction together in the ordinary walks and fellowships of life when the moment of division and separation arrived. Take, for example, the fact that in the days of Noah and Lot, it tells us that the people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and building and planting and sowing and growing and blah, 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 and this and that, right? They were just living just like we are. Are we not, as believers, commingling in essence, just, living in interaction with believers and non-believers as well? Isn't that the days that we live in today? We all don't live in separated communities. We live in this world because God put us here so we can be examples of Christ, so we can be the light of Christ, right? So, you see, as in the days of Noah, so is the coming of the Son of Man. But there's some other truths that are not only awesome truths, but they're going to turn into awful truths in a moment. Because there's another truth to consider. The words of Jesus in our text indicate that it will be night in one part of the world while it is day in another. At the same time, some sleep, others will be working in the field. When the Lord comes, it will affect the whole world at one moment. This certainly lets us know that some scientific knowledge was clear in the Bible before it was discovered by others later. Why, for so many years, did we think that the world was flat? It looked more like a pancake. And yet, you know, when somebody was trying to discover, you know, and say, well, you know what, maybe the world isn't flat, it's round, and that's why, you know, it spins around the sun, and you know, we get day and night and whatnot. Well, have we ever considered Isaiah 40, verse 22? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. When you examine this very carefully in the Hebrew, you realize that the circle of the earth is not just a circle, it is a sphere. It is a ball. And that tells us that the Word of God and God Himself is in control of science. Science is in His hand. Why did it take scientists so long to realize we ain't flat? Like if some ethereal mist or something threw frisbees out into the world or into the universe. Round. Thousands of years before we discovered it as man, scientists. God already told us the world's round. And there's a point, again, the point is it's all going to happen at one time. One will be taken, another left. The ones taken will be taken to judgment, the others will be left to stand before the Lord in His kingdom. So the conclusion for all of this. Consider the disciples' question, where, Lord? Where will all this happen? Isn't it interesting that they didn't ask when? They would ask that later. But here they ask where. The disciples fully understood from Jesus' words that His second coming would be catastrophic judgment from heaven on an apostate world. The answer Jesus gave to their questions of where is that judgments would swoop down on every form of unbelief and rebellion against God, no matter where it was found. No matter where it was, judgment would come upon rebelliousness and the rejection of God and of Christ. In chapter 17, the Lord had warned the disciples that afflictions and persecutions lay ahead. Remember this verse in verse 25 when Jesus said, "But first He, speaking of the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He was talking about Himself, of course. He would have to still suffer things. He would have to still go to the cross. But then He says, "and be rejected by this generation." And I said to you that He was speaking primarily to His generation and to His disciples and to His time. And we all know that to be true because He was taken to the cross by His own people. But now I want you to consider something else. Because of this, is the Lord not being rejected by our present generation as well? Think about that. Think about how Christ today is being rejected, how He is being reviled, how His name is being mocked in every corner of society today. But think about it in our own country, a country that was founded on the principles of the Scriptures, on Judeo-Christian principles and ethics. And then now we have people taking the Ten Commandments out of the court system, which, or courts in general, just the buildings themselves. We can't have the Ten Commandments up there. What do you mean? We wouldn't have law if we don't have God's law. God was taking care of us by giving us His law. But He was also telling us something. Because of this law, it is stating that you are sinners and you cannot keep all of the law. So He sent His only begotten Son, who alone, without sin, could keep the whole law for us. And we who accept Him and receive Him will receive the benefits of His fulfillment of the law. But that's where we live today. That's why today we have these struggles in our culture, in our society, where it used to be okay to mention the name of Jesus. Now it gets bleeped like four-letter words because people are afraid of what God and of what Christ represents. And it's the devil. It is the devil. It lets us know that there is a devil. Doesn't want that to be out there in our generation. It's not Christmas anymore, it's Xmas. You see, it's little things like that, but. And for us, it's no big deal, you know. For us, we already know who came for us. We already know who died for us. We already know who shed his blood for us. We already know who rose from the dead. But they're still attacking us. Consider what Jesus said early on in Luke chapter 6 when he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice," he says, "in that day." You know, when I think about these things, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you. You know, if they exclude us, you ought to be glad for that. If all you want to do is be included in the things that they're doing and most of it is evil, that's not good. So the good thing to do is don't cry, "Oh, everybody hates us and we're excluded and oh my, we're being reviled and cast out of us." Hey, you know, Jesus says, shut up. And he says, rejoice in that day. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you. Blessed are you, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. What's in heaven? If you're a believer, you're already there. That's the promise of Ephesians chapter 1. But not only that. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So guess what? Where's your treasure? Don't store up things where moth or rust can destroy or thieves can break in and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven where those things cannot touch. Because you don't take anything with you. It's already there. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. They did the same thing to the prophets. We love the prophets. They were hated by their own people. And Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. So you're in good company with Jesus. And he's making that clear. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. So, as we mentioned, I'll just read this very quickly. And that is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul said, know this. You know this. And I say to you now, know this, because this is the day in which you live. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. I think that Paul really put that in there for us today. Men really love themselves in our day and time and generation. If they didn't, they wouldn't be doing all kinds of crime against other people, because they only do what they do because they love themselves more than they love anybody else. You see how that makes sense today? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and holy. I hate to say it, but sometimes this is the description of people in church. And it should not be. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We live in a society today that love pleasure more than they love God. But they have some sense of godliness. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. And it is from such that we are to turn away. I can only ask you these questions because we're coming to this table of communion this morning. And I want to be very serious about asking it. And I want you to be very serious about hearing it. But I want to ask you, do you know for certain that if Jesus returned today, that you'd be taken to be with him? Do you know for certain, if Jesus returned today, that you'd be taken to be with him? Or do you know for certain that you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die? Think about the question. Do you know for certain? I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people that go knock on doors on Saturday mornings, you know, they want to give you literature about their certain beliefs, you know, which are really false beliefs, by the way. But they go and they knock on their door because, you know why they do it? Because they're told, listen, you don't know if you're going to go to heaven or not, so you've got to do all of these things. You've got to do these works. You've got to go door to door. You've got to knock on people's doors and do this and that. Well, it's just legalism, and besides, it's not grace. It's not the grace of God. So what I'm saying to you is this. They don't know for sure if they're going to be wherever they think they are going to be. But the Bible tells us that we as believers in Jesus Christ are supposed to know. We are supposed to know that we have eternal life. When you read the book of 1 John, in 1 John, John mentions a few times that you should know, that you would know that you have eternal life. And in various other places in the Scriptures, Paul has used that same terminology. So the idea is we are to know. And that is why I ask the question, do you know for certain that you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die? If you don't have that assurance, I encourage you right now to admit that you're a sinner. Admit it. All of us here are. Admit that you'll never be good enough on your own to earn access into heaven. Be willing to turn from your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And by the way, it's not enough to simply believe the facts about Jesus. It's just not enough to say, well, I know a little bit about it. It's not enough. You must be willing to receive Him in your life and into your heart as Lord, as Master, as well as Savior and Redeemer, because that is what He is to all who trust in Him, to all who believe in Him, to all who have denied themselves, taken up the cross, and have said yes to Jesus Christ, and follow Him. My question to you is, will you do that today? Will you do that? And take it seriously, knowing that what we've learned in the past few weeks, that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming because He said He would. And there's not one promise that Jesus ever made that He didn't fulfill. He fulfilled them all. And every promise that was made in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming was all fulfilled. So, trust the Word of God and believe that at any moment Jesus can come. Will you be ready? When you take the bread and the cup, and I want you all to take it, because we're all sinners. But we all need to remember what Jesus did for us. A little piece of bread, there's nothing mystical about it, it's just a piece of bread. But we take it together because it's a symbol of us coming together with this one understanding that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And it was on that cross that our sins were nailed, like a certificate, nailed all of our sins on that tree. They were all on Jesus. And the cup that has the juice is a cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our forgiveness. That's the real price that was paid for us. And when it was shed on the cross, it was shed with so much love for you. Whether you have received and accepted the truth of Jesus Christ or not, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we're just remembering what He did for us. And we're doing it together with one heart, with one mind. And the expectation is that we do this until that day when Jesus comes. So it doesn't end here. The bread and the cup get us to focus our attention on lifting up our heads and looking up, because our redemption, that this bread and cup represent, our redemption draws near. It's that close. I want you to be ready. Are we going to be perfect from here on? No, but we're going to be working toward perfection as long as we trust the Lord to keep changing us and sanctifying us and setting us apart and maturing us. The more we look to Him, the more we stay in His Word, the more we love Him, the more we praise Him, the more we worship Him, the more we serve Him. There used to be an old song we used to sing called "The Longer I Serve Him, the Sweeter He Grows." Keep that in mind. The longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. I'd like to ask our servers to come and our worship. I was going to say worship team. I think it's only Pastor Sean coming. So would y'all come and let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.